today's theme, today's sermon is about joy. There is it's not a room. My favorite place in my house is not a room. It's my front porch. We love the front porch. I love the front porch. If I tell my kids, hey, meet me in my office, they know that I'm actually talking about the front porch. To meet me in the front porch, that is my office. That's where I like to hang out, especially when the weather's nice. And of course, if I do say, hey, meet me in my office, they also know, oh, we're about to have one of those like serious dad conversations. So I'm not sure if they enjoy the porch as much as I enjoy the porch. I love the porch. Tiffany and I, sometimes in the evenings, we will just sit out there and talk. It's our time to connect, to reflect, to share what's going on. Sometimes we get so busy. It's like our lives are just kind of passing. We're passing each other in the night. And so it's an opportunity to sit down and actually look at each other and talk about what's going on. And there have been times where we've been doing that. We're on the front porch connecting, sharing what's going on in life. And something becomes evident. We're talking about how things are going. And we realize that, you know what, things are going pretty well. Work is going well for me. Work is going well for her. Our kids aren't sick. There's not any real crisis, any real struggle. Suddenly it dawns on us that, you know what, right now, life is really good. And when we recognize that, an emotion begins to stir within me, and that emotion is dread. Because whenever things are going really well, what is the message that comes into your mind? Oh, crap, something's about to happen, right? We have been conditioned in our lives to struggle with things like joy. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You have that recognition that things are going well for you, and instead of just being joyful about that, you actually start to worry, oh, something else is about to happen. The other shoe is about to drop. It's like our souls can be allergic to the experience of joy. This is not true for kids. I don't know if you've noticed, but whenever you come in for worship on Sunday morning, there is a lot of chaos happening in this room. It's because we have children, and our children are joyful, and they are just unembarrassed by their joy. They just delight. You saw it. Okay, so my five-year-old is very distracting to everybody during worship, I know. And then when his mom came down from this, he just ran and grabbed her. He is so full of joy that he gets to see his mom, whom he had been hugging 5 minutes before. Joy for children just seems to just, it's a part of them. They express it. What has happened to us? Well, what has happened may be that we grow up and we become aware that we are fragile. We become aware that the world is dangerous. We become aware that life can change on us in the blink of an eye. We become aware of those things because we have lived them. And so when we find ourselves in those moments of peace and things are going well and my body feels fine and it doesn't hurt, we find ourselves wondering, I wonder how long this is going to last. And instead of being present in the moment with joy, we start to think about all the bad things that could happen. And that joy just immediately shifts to anxiety. You parents, okay? How many times as a parent were you just looking at your baby, looking at, maybe holding that baby, maybe watching that young kid asleep and there's nothing better in the world than a sleeping child, and you're just so happy and so filled with love. And then immediately your mind begins to think about the bad things that might happen in this kid's life. So hard for us to just stay present in that moment of joy. We see this shift from joy to anxiety in the story of Jesus's very birth. I'm going to read for us from Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we're introduced to some characters who encounter Jesus, and it is joyful. And then that joy turns to anxiety. Chapter 2 of Matthew, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the Lord has, this is what the prophet has written." This is a quote from Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exactly the time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take up the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So these Magi from the East, what a weird title, a Magi. It's not a word that we hear anywhere else in the scriptures. Who are these people? Well, Magi from the East, they're probably coming from the Persian Empire, the kingdom of Persia, which was east of Judea. It's in what we now think of as Iraq. So these Magi, they're the wise men of the Persians. They are astrologers. They are soothsayers. They would look at the stars for guidance, to give advice to kings. These are the people who write horoscopes and things like that. They are outsiders. And by all accounts, they probably believe a lot of nonsense. Okay, these are not people who worship the Lord. These are folks who are on the outside. They're foreigners. They're pagans. They try to read the truth about the world by looking up. Just some silliness. But these Magi, they look up and God gives them a sign. Now, just notice that for a minute. You have these outsiders. You have these people who are not part of Israel. They've never considered themselves part of Israel's story. And yet God makes the choice to go and grab them and involve them in this story. They look up at the sky thinking that they're going to see the truth up in the sky. And so God puts the star in the sky. You know, it's, hey, you guys are looking for the truth and you're looking for it in silly places. They might be looking at the sky. They probably roll dice. They all of these things to try to figure out the truth. And God uses that in order to get their attention. He says, I want you to be a part of this story. I know that you don't know who I am. I know that you are not part of the people that I've given the Bible to. You don't know me very well, but I want you to be part of this story. Of course God is like that, right? Of course God grabs people who are on the outside and involves them in the story of what he is doing. Of course God is going to say that the gospel, the good news of what I am doing in the world, involves people who don't even know me yet. Of course God is like that. We know God is like that. And of course, the people who think of themselves as the center of things, like the king of Israel, of course he's going to be left out. Not because God doesn't want to invite him, but because he cannot give up his own power. And so the Magi are invited by God to come and see Jesus. We don't know what this entourage looked like. We don't know how many there were. We don't know if they were what they looked like in their dress. Of course, your nativity scenes and your Christmas songs are going to say there are three of them. We have no idea how many there are, only that they brought three gifts. Some church tradition gives them names, but we don't have their names in the Bible. We don't think that they were actually kings, even though the song says we three kings of Orient are. We don't know any of that. What we do know is that they traveled a long way. Tiffany is teaching this same story with the kids, and she did the math. And if they were walking from Iraq to Israel, it's probably going to take about 50 days to get there. We know that they are a delegation. They're not just going on their own whim, but they're being sent by their king to see the new king as a delegation to honor him. And we also know that it is not normal for the stars to start giving signs that a king has been born. There are kings born every day. There are rulers and important people born every day. It's not every day that the whole cosmos decides to announce it. So these people are going fully and expectantly intending to worship this king. Because it seems like the whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole universe is announcing his birth. And so they travel by foot, by camel, by goat, I don't know. They travel and then they come and they cross boundaries. They're crossing a religious boundary. We've talked about that. They're also crossing the boundary between the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire. The gospel just seems to cross and dissolve boundaries. They come, they cross boundaries, and then they enter into Judea and they go to the capital city of Jerusalem and they start asking questions. King Herod hears about the questions they're asking. Like, there are some people here, some important people from the east, and they're asking about a new king that's being born. And Herod's like, well, I'm the king, and last I heard, I haven't had a child anytime recently, so I'm not sure what they're talking about. But he also knows that there is a king that has prophesied, the Messiah, and so he gets his smart guys together. Not the astrologers, he gets the Bible students, the scholars, the teachers, the preachers. He gets them together and he says, okay, people are talking as though the Messiah, this anointed king, is coming, that maybe he has been born. Where was he supposed to have been born? And the Bible scholars, they say, well, in the prophet Micah, in chapter 5, things point to Bethlehem. And so Herod secretly gets the wise men together and says, hey, I know why you're here. Look, this is awesome. I'm so excited that God's anointed king is coming. So you go and worship him, but then you tell me where he's at so I can go and worship him too. And the wise men think that's a great idea. And so Herod tells them, go find him in the village of Bethlehem. The village, by the way, which was the hometown of David, called the City of David. And of course, Of course, that's where the Messiah would be born. The heir to David's throne would be born in the city where David is from. And so they go and they look for Jesus. And there the star, that sign in the sky, just leads them right to the house where Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus are. And they're overjoyed. They present him with gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So you've got money that they're giving him and two kinds of perfume. Ancient perfume, fancy perfume, but also both frankincense and myrrh were ingredients that were used when making the incense that would be burned as a holy offering in the temple. So if you were to walk into the inner part of the temple, you would be smelling the smell of incense, and two ingredients that made up that incense were frankincense and myrrh. So they're giving gold, which is what you would give a king. And they're giving these herbs, these resins, these spices that make up the incense of worship in the temple. They acknowledge these foreigners from a different place, a different country, a different religion. They're acknowledging that Jesus is both our king and our priest. And they are overjoyed. And then, while they're still in town, they have a dream, and that dream warns them of danger. Do you see how short that time of just pure, unadulterated joy was? They were happy, and then something's happening, and now they're anxious. Okay? They have to go back another way. They have to avoid Jerusalem. They have to avoid Herod. Joseph, Mary, Jesus, they have this moment where these people are coming from out of town just to worship Jesus. It's a time of joy and celebration. They open their homes. They're hospitable. They have a great meal together. And then suddenly Joseph has a dream. And the angel tells him, your family is in danger. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, the Holy Family, these wise men, they are living this experience of a moment of joy immediately following by a moment of anxiety, a moment of stress. The same kind of experience that has conditioned us that when we are in these moments of peace and happiness and joy, we almost even have a hard time enjoying them. Joy is hard for us. But here is what the story tells us. Here is the good news, the gospel in this. When those magi arrive, they are introduced to Jesus. They recognize that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They know who he is. It's not just because Mary and Joseph are telling them, the whole cosmos are telling them. And so when that moment of joy passes, the reason for their joy does not pass. Okay, I'm going to say this again. The moment of joy is temporary, but the reason for joy is not. Do we understand that? That they are in this place where they are with Jesus. They are in the presence of the Son of God. Jesus, whose very name means Savior. And I believe that Mary and Joseph, in that time when they're together, they're going to tell the whole story. Like, they're going to share with these magi their whole experience. And they're going to talk about how the angel himself recalled a prophet from long ago and said, they are going to call your son Emmanuel, which means God with us. So they're in this time where they're spending time with Jesus, this very incarnation of God, the presence of God with them. And as they leave and as they're running away in danger, they are now fully aware that God is with us in the person of Jesus. And that is true for us today, that we have these moments of peace and these moments of joy, and nothing gets in the way of that. But whenever those moments pass, God is still with us. That Emmanuel, our King, is on his throne and he is with us. That as we leave the temporary moment of peace and joy, that he goes with us wherever life takes us. What is it that threatens to rob your experience of joy? Is it fear? Is it this foreboding anxiety that when things are good, you immediately feel this fear like something bad is about to happen? Or is it shame? Is there some message that you are carrying about you that comes online when things are good and tells you that for some reason you do not deserve joy? It reminds you of all of the things you've done, tells you don't deserve joy. Or is it scarcity? Is it this awareness that something is missing in your life? And that awareness just keeps you from being able to appreciate what you do have. That there are things in my life that are good, that are reason to be joyful, but all I can think about is what I don't have. Does that rob your joy? Is it injustice? There are these times when I feel like things are going well for me, and immediately I feel a kind of guilt because I know that there are things that are not going well for others, maybe even other people whom I love and care deeply about. And it almost doesn't seem fair. You know, it's like reverse envy. Like, I know that it doesn't seem fair that my life is going well, that I have this moment where I could be joyful because this other person is having a hard time. Injustice, does that rob you of your joy? Conflict. If there's anything in this world that robs me of my joy, it is conflict. And it's not just because I'm a good guy that wants to be at peace with everybody. It's because I care what people think of me. And when I'm in conflict, it means somebody doesn't like me, and that makes me feel bad. Okay. This conflict, is there a relationship that is going sour, and your knowledge of that just floods you with anxiety, with fear or anger and resentment? Does conflict rob you of your joy? Grief. Is there a loss? Whenever you think about joy, you just think, yeah, maybe one day, but not right now. Because all I can think about is this person who should be here, that I want to be here, and who's not here. Or I think about depression a lot. And by depression, I don't mean sadness. By depression, I mean this thing in my body that doesn't produce the right chemicals. It actually keeps me, makes it really difficult for somebody to feel the experience of joy. That when things are good, the best that I can do is kind of be numb. That rob you of your joy? Does sin rob you of your joy? That there's a part of my life that is so messed up right now, and I keep going back to it, and I keep doing this thing, and it's pulling me away from God. And I think that God, if he sees me at all, he's seeing how messed up I am and does not want to be with me. That God with us, but he probably doesn't want God with me. I wouldn't if I were him. Sin, does that rob you of your joy? These are not small things. Okay. The things that rob us of our joy, these aren't the kind of things that I'm saying like, hey, you know, you might deal with this or you might deal with that, but you should just Be happy. Just remind yourself of the truth. No, no, no. These are not small things. And if you experience, as we all experience them, I should say, as we all experience them, and they threaten to rob us of the experience of joy, it is not, these are real challenges. The gospel truth, though, is this, that when we are in those moments and these things try to rob us, they are trying to rob us of something that God has given us. There will always be things that are trying to steal our joy, but there will always be reasons to rejoice. The Son of God was born into this world for us. Jesus, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. We always have a reason to rejoice. That I, in my brokenness, in my sin, in all my worst days, I am so fundamentally loved by the Creator of this universe, the Son of God come into this world for me. That is the truth that is true no matter how bad a day I'm having. That God is with me and God is with you no matter how bad a day that you are having. There will always be things that are trying to rob you of your joy, but there will always be reason to rejoice. This is the joy of the Lord. This is what Nehemiah means when he writes that the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is your power. This is what we tap into on those hard days. Joy. This is what we're invited to experience, is joy. Joy like a kid. Joy that is unapologetic. Joy that is glorious. Here's the truth. Whenever I'm having a rough day and my friend is joyful, do you know that that's actually helpful for me? See, we tell ourselves that I can't be joyful because my friend is having a bad day, you know, and I don't want them to feel bad about my joy. That's never really the case. Their joy makes me happy. It gives me hope. I'm glad for them. Be joyful whenever you are joyful. Unabashedly joyful. Share your joy. Let that joy be a light, because that joy does not point to how good your life is. That joy points to how good your God is. Okay? And so, let's cultivate some joy, and let's do it in three ways. Number one, we worship. Joy is at the heart of worship. Open the Psalms, and the Psalms tell us to worship the Lord with joy. We remember who God is and what God has done, and we worship Him for it. We worship with joy. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free and gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, and He frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Hear the joy in this expression of worship for all the good that God does. And so we worship, and we do it together. And number two, gratitude and praise. Sounds like the same thing, almost. But not just for God. The world needs our expressions of gratitude. We rejoice by telling people thank you. So many of the good things in my life are good because of other people. And we express that gratitude. We just say thank you and tell other people how much you value them and what they mean to you. We spread a little bit of joy whenever we are saying thank you genuinely from our hearts. And in those moments of peace, those moments of goodness, whenever you start to feel that anxiety that like, oh my goodness, things are good. That must mean something bad is about to happen. Okay, we can stop that thought right there and just be grateful for it. Things are good right now. Thank you, God. Our marriage is good right now. Thank you, wife. I love my kids. Thank you, kids. This friendship means a lot to me. Thank you, friend. Okay, we acknowledge the goodness with gratitude in the moment, and we don't let our minds go to those places of fear. And number three, we reframe what's happening. This is what James means, whatever, and you've heard this before. Count it all joy, count it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. If God is always with me, even in those moments of trial, when things are hard, then I know that there is going to be something in this for me. There's going to be some fruit. There's going to be some goodness, that God will work this out in a way that is good. Okay? Perseverance. This is building my character. This struggle that I'm having, this pain that I'm having, God is teaching me something in this. And if anything, he's just teaching me to rely on him. Or he's teaching me about my own frailty, my own capacity for brokenness. Like, there's something in this. And I'm not saying that God puts us in hard situations. It just is the fact that we're in hard situations. Sometimes we put ourselves in those hard situations. It's that God Emmanuel is with us in those situations, and that he is at work in them. And so we can reframe these moments of hardness, these difficulties, this thing going on in my life that I wish wasn't. I wonder, God, what do you have for me in this? In this shoulder pain that I have that keeps getting worse and won't go away. God, what is it that you have for me in this? We can reframe that. And like James says, perhaps even to consider it joy. We dwell with God, we be with God, because God has made a choice to be with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all, giving us a reason to rejoice no matter what. Thank you that you are with us and that you love us and that you sent Christ to us. And for that reason, Lord, we can always rejoice. And God, I pray that you give us as a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, especially those for whom joy seems like it's far away, Father. I pray for a miraculous kind of joy. I pray for a joy that doesn't make sense. I pray for a joy in the hearts of our people here. Not just so that we can be joyful, but so that we can glorify you and we can tell people that it's you who are the source of our joy. God, I pray that as we finish this time of worship, that we do so joyfully, that your Spirit fill us with a renewed sense of joy, that you restore to us the joy of our salvation and the joy of our creation. And Father, I pray this, knowing that there are people who are going through hard things right now. Lord, I pray for joy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.